Well, good morning. It's okay to talk. Good morning. Is it still raining outside? Everybody else, I'm so glad some of y'all gave up your Methodist past and came in the sprinkles to be with us this morning. Amen. Appreciate your being here today. I can't even begin to thank you enough for getting out of the weather and coming out to church. And I told you before, I feel like that Delta Airline flight attendant who says, I know you had a choice of airlines and you showed up here, and I appreciate that. And even look at the crowd in the balcony. How you guys doing? You can't get away from the stuff. It'll fall on you up there. Y'all doing all right? All up in the balcony, the back row up there? Good to see you. Try your best when you sleep. Don't snore, because it echoes all down in here. So appreciate your being here, and I hope you had a good week, and I hope you're ready for another good week ahead of yourself. One of the neat things that I've been able to do in my lifetime that I'll treasure forever is I pastored in university towns, Florida State, and to show you what a missionary I am, I even went to Gainesville, Florida and pastored a church. I'd done some sin and God said, it's time for you to do some penance. So I went to Gainesville and I had, you know, such a great time there. Met a lot of Florida coaches and all that, but while I was there, I had a lot of university students, but one of the university students I had was a young man named David Rice. David met this gorgeous little girl at Florida named Casey, and they got married, and then David worked on staff with me for a long time, and back when I couldn't pay anybody, but now he's a big shot. He's at Calvary Baptist Church in Clearwater, Florida, and he is, get this title, executive pastor. And as a student at Florida, he couldn't even spell executive, and now he is one. But David and Casey are down front down here. I'm not going to make them stand up because that's all embarrassing, but I can't tell you how proud I am that they're here this morning. He's coming to see if I've ever learned to preach because he followed me in a couple of places and just out-preached me everywhere I went, and just one of those great young men. And he, like I, spent a lot of time coaching football and now is serving in Calvary and Clearwater. Just a neat, neat guy. Do yourself a favor and meet him after the service. He's down front on the left. He ain't much, but the girl he's married is something else, okay? So meet them. Well, today is a good day because we're continuing our series on what do we do next? After the resurrection, what do we do next? And today I'm going to look at a particular passage that is intriguing to me because for Matthew, it's the last thing that Jesus says. Now, the other gospel writers aren't that blunt. They have other stories that they tell and they write about. But at least in Matthew, the last thing Jesus said is found in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew. Find that, if you will. Matthew chapter 28. And follow along with me. I'm going to read for you what we call the Great Commission. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. I don't have time to talk about it, but you need to know that mountains play a significant role in the life of Matthew and in the life of Jesus. Starting in the Old Testament at the Mount Sinai, all the way through the devil tempting Jesus on the mountainside and the transfiguration, and now they're going back to a mountain again. Many scholars believe it's the same one, and it's what it says. It was in Galilee, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Not the 11 disciples doubted. They were pretty committed to what they were doing, but the people who were following with them, maybe Cleopas, who we saw last week, and others, doubted it was really Jesus. But the disciples knew who he was, and they worshiped him. And Jesus came up, and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, in just a minute, I want to talk to you about what I call the game plan that Jesus had. And I want to share with you what Jesus had in mind with the church after his ascension. And we'll look at that closely in a minute, but before we look at that, let's talk to him. Would you bow your heads and your hearts, and may we pray together. Well, Lord, here we are. It's Sunday. We do this a lot. We gather here. We'd be less than honest if we didn't confess to you that not all of us came seeking you. Some of us came out of habit. Some came who were searching desperately for some truth in their life, and some came wrestling with issues they can't shake. You know us better than we know ourselves, so you know the stuff that keeps us awake at night. You know about the kids who aren't where they're supposed to be, and you know about the financial stress, and you know about the strain in our marriage, and you know all that stuff. Yet when we come to worship you and seek your face, you've been waiting for us, and you've been seeking us. So we're going to study your word the next several moments together, and we're going to try to learn some things that will stretch us in our faith toward you. We'll hear noise, the air conditioner, and folks coughing around us, but may we also hear the quiet shuffling of sandal feet. We would pray that you walk among us with your Holy Spirit and teach us in him what we ought to be. We would see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to tell you something honest. Not every time you preach do you feel like the sermon's important. Sometimes we just follow through on text and series and we don't think it's important. But I want you to hear me this morning. If I had the time and if I could do it, I would sit down with you in your home with a cup of coffee and talk to you about what I'm going to preach on this morning. Because I honestly believe that this sermon may be the most important one you'll hear while I'm your interim pastor. It's a good sermon to get you ready for a new pastor coming. It's a good sermon to take you to another level. It's a good sermon for you to change the way you do life. And so I'm just simply saying, please, please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, plug in, and let God teach you this morning. Now, I want to start with a definition, and I want to ask you to write the definition down. Near where you wrote the text, write this definition. Successful witnessing is sharing Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. If you do that, you're obedient. Unfortunately, I think we've given you the idea that if you don't share your faith and folks don't get saved when you get through, you hadn't done what you're supposed to be doing. There's a Greek word for that. Dumb. That's not true. If you'll just be faithful to God and share who Jesus is in your life, I promise you God will use it in the life of the person you share it with. And you'll be a success in ministry. Don't start this thing out, because I'm going to talk a lot about witnessing this morning. Don't say, well, you know, I can't do that. I'm nervous. I'm uncomfortable sharing my faith. That's a life in the pit of hell. It really is. You have the power within you. I just read it to you. Jesus said, all power has been given to me. It's not about the power you have. It's the power he has. And so when you share your faith, you're just being obedient. They may never come to the church and be baptized after you get through. It's not your job to keep score. It's your job to be faithful. If you share Jesus and understand that God's going to do the work through his Holy Spirit in their life, then it will not return to him void. And don't let Satan con you into believing that you shouldn't share your faith because they won't accept Jesus when you talk to them. Don't do that. Trust the Lord's authority Now put that definition down in front of you and we'll dig in. We're in the midst of deciding what you do, what I expect we ought to do after the crucifixion, dealing with our own responsibilities, if we would. So many parts of the drama take place that we're not going to have time to get to. In fact, I'm going to go chronologically out of order because I want to do the game plan before I gave you the heart of it all when I talk about Peter's restoration next Sunday. And by the way, we'll have the Lord's Supper during that time. But I want you to know that the reality is that Jesus is lining the church up to do his work. We talked about the guys on the road to Emmaus last week, and we talked about their hearts burning within them. Their hearts were strangely warmed, and they rush back to Jerusalem, and a ton of things have to happen in the church exploding to do what Jesus wanted to get done. They'll go back to Jerusalem, wait in an upper room. Jesus will appear there, and heaven will break loose in their lives. But this game plan is what I want to talk about today. When I study this passage, I try to pull out what's important. And to me, it's kind of like drinking water out of a fire hydrant. It's so much of it there. So many things occur in this Great Commission that we need to hear. Adrian Rogers and Warren Wiersbe both, in their writing about this particular passage, talk about the alls, all power, all people, all places, the alls in life. It was no more humble peasant of Galilee, Jesus. But then the mighty Son of God arose from the grave, and he conquered Satan and sin and death, and God gave him all authority in his hands. Satan had taken Christ to a mountain and offered him all the kingdoms of the world. But here on this mountain in Galilee, Christ proclaimed that he had all authority, and Satan had been defeated. 11 disciples make their way in Galilee to this mountain. And Jesus had instructed them to go there. And they saw him, and they worshiped him. But some were not sure, and Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All power is given to me. Go ye therefore and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you." At the end of the gospel story, at least in Matthew, we hear Jesus' last words. And he does three things. Number one, he assures them of his power. Surely nothing was outside the power he had. He died and conquered death. And now they were the servants of a master who had authority. Before this, they just thought he was a teacher. But now that the grave is empty, he's saying, "I've got the authority." Secondly, he gave them a commission. He sent them out to make disciples in the world. It may well be that his instruction to baptize is something which is a development of the actual words of Jesus. The truth of the matter is, Jesus didn't just say, "Go reach them." He said, "Teach them." Could I share something with you? Sunday school classes our life groups that you're in, Bible studies that you get in, you know what they're for? Not so you'll feel religious, but so you can learn about him. You got to keep learning. I shared with a young man after the morning service this morning about how to have faith in Christ, and he's all pumped about being baptized, and I'm pumped about that too, but I said, listen to me closely. There's more than that involved in this. Once you meet Jesus, you've got to learn to be like him, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So not only should you share your faith, but you should make sure that people are learning. He gave them a commission: make disciples. And then he does the greatest thing in the world. He promises them a presence. It must have been a staggering thing for 11 guys to be told that they're going to change the world. Had to be. I mean, if I'd have been there, you would have too. You would have thought, you know, he just got through saying he wants us to go do something in this whole world. And we start having doubts. And then he says, I will go with you. No sooner was the command given than the promise followed. They were sent out as we are. The greatest task in history, and we won't have to do it by ourselves. His Holy Spirit will enable us. So please, 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 I want to give you something not to say anymore in front of anybody. I just don't think I got the courage to share my faith. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You got the Holy Spirit power to share your faith. I'm talking about, how many times have I told you this? You're not a bunch of turkeys on the 32nd row of a chicken convention. You are the empowered sons and daughters of God, and He will be with you every single step of the way. Now, all that's a biblical statement about the game plan of Christ. What I want to do in the remaining time is to challenge you to examine your life in light of that game plan. What I want to do is challenge every one of you in the balcony, in the corner, teenagers, adults, I don't care what age you are, I don't care where you are in your faith, I want to challenge every one of you of what you got to do in response to that game plan. First thing I want you to do is make sure that your relationship with Jesus is sealed. Are you a child of the King? Have you had that moment where you've begun a personal relationship with Him? And then right on the end of that, I'm going to say, have you relinquished control of your life? Tripp says this, sin causes self-sovereignty in all of us. We tend to want more control than we're wise enough or strong enough to handle. Is your relationship a convenience, or is it committed to the presence of God in your life? Do you understand that He empowers you to do something? Have you given up control of your life? Many of us accept Christ but don't understand the surrender involved with that. And so many times in our life, many of us don't discover till later in life what it means to really be sold out to Jesus. And I want you to know, I don't want you to be that way. I want you to understand when you give your life to Christ, that's the beginning of something. And you got to keep growing. What it means to us as people, this game plan, let me tell you what it means. It means that we can't do business as usual. He has given everybody here a mission field. We've got to rethink the way we see our call. Not programs, not things you do out of habit, but doing what God has called you to be, where He's called you to be. You heard me say this before. John Wayne's one of my favorite people of all times. He teaches honor and loyalty and bravery and commitment, but he's just a man's man, cowboy. Now, I gave you the line maybe 5 weeks ago in a sermon, and I don't expect you to remember everything I said, but you'll remember this. In Rio Bravo, his character sums up the essence of his cowboy philosophy by declaring to a less than perfect sidekick, just showing up doesn't get the job done. Just showing up doesn't get the job done. But you know what's happened to us in the church? We have the strange idea that just showing up is all we need to do. And we measure our success by how much we show up. Over the years, as I witness to people, I love to do this. I say, tell me about your relationship to Christ. They say, well, I go to church all the time. And sometimes that's pretty dangerous. If that's all you do is go to church, that can be dangerous. You may be learning bad stuff there. But if you go to grow, that's a whole other story. What Jesus is saying is, not only is He going to be with us, not only does He want your relation sealed, He says we need boots on the ground. We need folks who are walking in faith with Him. wherever we live. For years and years and years as a pastor, at least once a year, I did this little exercise. I would tell people that on Sunday night, I want everybody to come dressed the way you go to work Monday morning. It's fun, because people all the time want to come dressed the way they go to work. I'm going to tell you something funny about that. Cops would come dressed like cops. People that worked in Publix came in their uniforms. Guys who were doctors, nurses, all came dressed the way they went to work. I even had a guy came and he said to me, and I'm not making this up, it sounds like a Kent Smith story, it's the truth. He said, I own a strip joint. I said, beg your pardon? He said, I own the Silver Pony out there on the byway, and every day I go there to work. I said, so it don't make a difference how you dress, is it? Just don't bring in the people you got working for you the way they go to work dressed. But it was so fun to do that, and then I would take a big white board, and I would write down by every one of them their job. I would ask this question, tell me, in an average day, how many people who are lost will you meet? When you check out at Publix, how many people will come through your line that don't know Jesus? By the way, a barber, a barkeep, and a checkout lady hear more stories than anybody else in the world. What do you hear when you do that? To my cop, I said, Larry, how many lost people do you see in a day? He said, well, when I have beach duty and we're rounding up all those kids on the beach, I see a bunch of them. What I was simply saying is, and I would do this, I would ordain them to be ministers where they went to work. I ordain you as a missionary cop. I ordain you as a missionary nurse. And it was exciting as they began to think of ways they could share their faith doing their job every day. And sometimes you got a lot of time, I'll tell you some of the things they did because it's phenomenal. One of the guys, Larry Cassino, would later become a part of Cops for Christ. And he was adamant about sharing his faith with police officers and calling them out where they were. You have to deal with the fact that everybody in this room has a mission field that you've given that nobody else will go to tomorrow. If you're teaching school, if you're coaching football, if you're working as a nurse, I promise you, you will encounter people that I will never encounter and that religious people will never encounter, and that's your responsibility. I was taught that by Mickey Andrews. Mickey Andrews is defensive coordinator at Florida State, and some of y'all may know Mickey, and I've never forgotten this as long as I live, because Mickey's the first one to teach me this. He got serious about his faith while I was there as his pastor, and he did what everybody does who gets saved. He started doing religious things. We had visitation every Wednesday night. He'd come off the practice field and come to visitation dressed the way he'd been playing, and we'd give him names of people he'd never seen in his life and send him out to visit. And he did that for about 3 weeks. And one day I was at practice and Mickey walked over to me and he said, Preacher, I got to talk to you. He said, I've been trying to do what y'all do. He said, I'm going to be honest with you. Y'all gave me the name of a guy that lives over on Shady Oaks. And I knocked on his door and introduced myself and started talking to him. And this guy was ranting and raving about how Florida State football fans didn't know what they were doing. And he didn't care for football at all. And we gave coaches too much money anyway to work out there. And they didn't like it. And Mickey said, Preacher, it's all I could do to keep from hitting the guy in the mouth. And I said, well, Mickey, if I'd have been there, I'd have done the same thing. He said, don't give me names of people I don't know anymore. He said, every day I coach 130 kids. That's my mission field. I said, then minister there. Quit coming to church. And that's when I quit doing visitation. Because if we're doing your job as a Christian, you're in visitation every moment of your life. Wherever you are and what you're doing. Teachers, you know what missionaries you are? Coaches, I've said this 1,000 times, you're the missionaries of this generation. Nobody can deal with race relations like a football coach at a high school. Be a missionary where God's put you. I think that's called bloom where you're planted. Now, I know what some of you say. Well, preacher, I'll just be honest with you. I'm not very good at sharing my faith, and to be honest with you, preacher, I'm just not a very good person. And I always like to say this to people. Do y'all know Jacob was a cheater? Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah was a drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossiper. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was moody. Mary Magdalene was a hooker. Moses stuttered. Zacchaeus was short. Abraham was old. And Lazarus was dead. And God used them all. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He'll make you able to do things like you've never dreamed of doing. For years and years and years, the backbone of my ministry was a quote from George MacLeod. I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in the cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves. At a crossroads so cosmopolitan, they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. At a kind of place where cynics talk smut, thieves cursed, and soldiers gambled. Because that's where he died. And that's what he died about. And that's where Christ's own ought to be. That's what we ought to be about. Marketplace evangelism. The best game plan in the world is not any good unless you execute it. I'm not sure where the story came from. It's probably from some smart preacher. I just forgot where I got it, so I'll just tell you it's my story. 40 days after his resurrection and ascension to heaven, Christ entered victorious through the gates of heaven. And the angel surrounded him and said, "Lord, how will the good news be spread to everyone in the world?" Jesus said, "I gave a great commission to all my disciples and to go in the world and preach the gospel and to every creature. But Lord, how will that work in practice? Will they accept the message?" Jesus answered and said, "I left them with an example of how to accomplish it. I looked at the multitudes and I felt compassion for them. In dealing with human beings, I knew that reaching them is both an art and a science, yet quite simple to understand. Very effective if done correctly. Humans must be treated in such a manner that they understand that we mean well. We must show sympathy and empathy. We must meet needs. We must win their trust. And then we can say, follow him." In wonder, the angels questioned with concern, "What will happen if that doesn't work? What's your plan B?" And Jesus replied with love and authority, "There is no plan B." That's why he called us salt and light. That you and I are called the boots on the ground to tell the story of the deliverance of Jesus. That's what this book says. And this book never lies.